Very much, Greg. If you could keep that scripture open, we'll be looking back at it, and you can find some space on page 4 for some notes as well in the bulletin. So let's pray again. Father God, there is we will admit there's a lot that seems difficult to understand or confusing in this text, and we pray in these next few moments that you would give us clarity, help us understand what you are saying to us, help us grasp Christ's love and care for us in these verses. We pray in Jesus' name, Amen. Well, just a few days ago, the Washington Post published an article with this title, Here's How the World Could End With or Without Humanity's Help. The author cited physicist Stephen Hawking. Hawking recently made a dire prediction that due to climate change, deadly pandemics, and explosive population growth, we really probably only have another 100 years left on Earth. The article also spelled out a number of other non-human elements that could lead to our final destruction. A giant asteroid strike, a gamma ray burst, the eruption of a supervolcano like the one under Yellowstone National Park, or failing that, the sun could expand and engulf the entire Earth. It was very encouraging reading, let me tell you. If you're praying for a summer heat wave, then you might get more than you bargained for. That's what the article said. And what the article did exude, though, really, was a sense of hopeless uncertainty. What does the future hold for humanity? What is the ultimate consequence of the fact that we have failed to look after this planet and that we fail every day to take care of one another? Well, the text that Greg just read presents us with a much more hopeful picture than that article. We could title this chapter, How Will the World End with the Help of Jesus? Now, I'll admit from the start, as I prayed, Mark 13 is an incredibly difficult chapter, I think. Perhaps it is the most difficult in the whole book. I could have been tempted to skip over it, but I figure you might have asked a few questions about that. It's difficult in part because it raises a subject about which Christians are often quite divided. All true Christians believe that Jesus Christ is coming back, but there is a whole range of opinions when it comes to the particular details. In fact, the question in verse 4 really highlights the common sticking points, doesn't it? Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished? In my experience, Christians tend to fall into one of two main camps when it comes to the second coming. They either get carried away about it, or they get complacent. Firstly, there are those who obsess about the whens and the whats and the signs. There is today a whole cottage industry of books and movies and TV shows that attempt to map what is going on in the world with biblical prophecy. Some even try and predict exactly when Christ is coming back, or failing that, they spell out certain criteria that must be met before he returns. Russia must attack Israel, or something very specific like that. Now, on the other end, though, there are some believers who don't so much obsess about the second coming as actually almost seem to actively ignore it. Their passions and their priorities, the way that they live their lives, is really no different from their unbelieving neighbors who believe the world might be destroyed by an asteroid or a volcano. The good news is, no matter where you stand on that spectrum, Mark 13 is a much-needed corrective. In this text, Jesus strikes just the right balance between those two extremes. While it doesn't seem like an obvious Mother's Day text, in one sense, we do see here a very parental approach from the Lord Jesus. So many times he says in this passage, be on your guard, don't be anxious, beware, be careful, like a parent warning a child. Jesus here, like a loving father or mother, wants to help us navigate this life and also be properly prepared for the future. In fact, the take-home message today, the central point really is this. Jesus lovingly warns us not to panic, but to be prepared for his return. Jesus lovingly warns us not to panic, but to be prepared for his return. And we're going to unpack that point in two parts. Firstly, don't panic. That is, Jesus calls us not to sweat the details when it comes to the second coming. And secondly, do be prepared. Don't panic and do be prepared. Jesus calls us to be on our guard, to be alert to the fact that he could return at any moment. Before we go there, though, before we focus on those two points, I do want to lay out some context by getting an overview of the passage. As I've said, I find it to be one of the most difficult parts of Mark's gospel. And one of the things that's very confusing is that Jesus seems to weave together two different sets of events throughout these verses. The first of these is the destruction of the temple. That's really the presenting issue in verses 1 through 4, isn't it? If you'll remember, if you were here, you'll know in the last chapter, Jesus Christ has been in the temple. That was the arena for the verbal boxing match that we witnessed last week. And now as Jesus and his disciples leave the temple, the disciples start to marvel at the beauty and grandeur of the building. In response, Jesus then makes explicit what he had implied in the past with the cursing of the fig tree or the parable of the tenants. The days are numbered for the temple. There will come a time when not one of these beautiful stones will be left on top of another. And that is what provokes the disciples' question. When will this happen? What will be the sign that this is about to take place? We'll see in a moment, Jesus answers that question very directly. But in answering it, he also turns their minds to a much bigger and more cataclysmic event. That is the day when he will return to judge the nations. In one sense, the destruction of the temple is a picture of that day, a signpost that signals Jesus will really return just as he promised. The passage then seems to move back and forth between these two things. If I can sort of show you where I think the divide might be, verses 5 through 23 seems to focus more on the temple. And then 24 through 27 look towards the second coming. 28 through 31 bring us back to the temple again with that parable of the fig tree. And then finally, verses 32 through 37 return to the whole idea of being prepared for Jesus' return. Rather than getting bogged down in all the details though, what we need to understand is that all the way through, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the future. He's making sure that we don't get sidelined or distracted with this whole question of his coming back and when it's going to happen. To see that, let's return then to these two main points. Don't panic about Jesus' return, but be prepared for it. Firstly, Jesus calls us not to panic. That's the first point. Don't panic. And this point really is aimed at those of us who tend to overly obsess about the specifics when it comes to the return of Jesus. In these verses, Jesus warns us not to overread world events. He encourages us not to be alarmed when we see the world around us in turmoil. According to Jesus, many of the things that people point to today, political upheaval, natural disasters, rumors of wars, aren't really signs at all. They're really just par for the course. They're exactly what we'd expect life to be like in a fallen world. Look down with me at verse 5 again to see that. In verse 5, Jesus really warns his disciples not to be duped by the latest TV conspiracy theory. Verse 5. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. And many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be earthquakes in various places. There'll be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." Don't panic about these things, says Jesus. Don't freak out as if they're completely unexpected. And I want you to imagine for a moment that you show up at school one morning, and as you make your way into the classroom, you notice that everyone is sitting very quietly. The tables have been laid out slightly differently. And it dawns on you in that moment that everything is set up for an exam, a test. You rack your brain, you try and remember, did the teacher tell us about this? And you start to panic because you had no idea there'd be a test. You haven't prepared for it. As you sink into your seat, you discover you didn't even really know what the test is about. You brace yourself for the worst. Now, that is the way many people feel as they witness turmoil and confusion in the world around us today. Now, what is going on? Where's all of this heading? Could this be a sign that the end is near? Is Hawking's right? Is there only 100 years left for us? One of the main goals of Jesus' teaching here is to calm those fears and free us from religious hysteria. Stepping into the disciples' shoes for a moment, there are a couple of things, aren't there, that might well shock and disturb them in the years ahead. Over the last few weeks, we have seen that Jesus has come into conflict with the religious leaders in Jerusalem. In the following chapters, Jesus is going to be despised and rejected by them and eventually handed over to the Romans. As Jesus hangs on the cross, it seems, doesn't it, as if his enemies have gained the victory. But before all of this happened, Jesus Christ, just a few days before his death, points his disciples towards future triumph. Yes, he will die, but he will rise again, and one day in the future he will return. And not clothed in humility, but rather, verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory and power. Don't panic about my death. It is not the end, says Jesus. But there's something else that might well derail the disciples. And remember what we said just a few moments ago, that one of the main things Jesus talks about is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Now, it's hard for us, I think, to grasp just how central the temple would have been for these Jewish disciples. We read in Acts that it's where they met. It's really where they had church. Really, the temple was a symbol of national pride. More than that, historically, it was the very dwelling place of God with his people. And yet in 70 AD, the whole of Jerusalem, including the temple, would be ransacked by the Romans. It's easy to see how the disciples might have freaked out when that happened. Never mind simply the World Trade Center. This would be more like someone taking out the Capitol, the Lincoln Memorial, the Washington Monument. That's what happens, isn't it, in all those apocalyptic movies when you see them. When you see the aliens destroying Washington and then London, you see the Eiffel Tower fall, it only means one thing. It's the end of the world. And that must be what it felt like to see the fall of Jerusalem. It's what it must have felt like as they saw the collapse of their nation. And yet Jesus Christ lovingly prepares them for it, doesn't he? Now, just like a teacher telling you weeks ahead that there is going to be a test so you can get ready. In verse 23, he tells them, "Be on your guard, do not be alarmed. I have told you all things beforehand." Now, Jesus even gives the disciples a sign. He really answers their question very directly. There will be a sign, verse 14, a sign that the destruction of Jerusalem is coming. Now, verse 14 speaks about the abomination of desolation. When you see that, you'll know to flee Jerusalem because you'll know the Romans are just around the corner. Now, I should say, no one really knows what this abomination of desolation really is. So just so you don't look to me for an answer on that. In many ways, I don't think it really matters, because what I think is true is this was really a sign for the original readers. They would face the destruction of Jerusalem in their generation. In fact, Jesus tells us that explicitly in verse 30. And it came true in AD 70. What matters really is that they knew what Jesus was talking about. And from that curious aside in verse 14, it does seem that the readers did understand. Now, how then does this relate to us? If that abomination of desolation was for them, what exactly is Jesus telling us we should wait and expect? We should expect and wait for when it comes to the second coming. What should we anticipate life to be like between now and when Jesus comes again? Will life be great? Should we anticipate some golden age? Or alternatively, are the pessimists right and we should expect the whole world to go down the plug hole? I think the answer really has to be no, whichever way you look at it. Jesus here is not really telling us whether things will get better or get worse. Rather, I think what he's telling us is that things will pretty much stay the same. In this fallen world, before he comes back, we can expect wars. We can expect global catastrophes. We can expect famine, earthquake. We can expect false teaching. We can expect persecution. And yes, we can also expect the worldwide spread of the gospel, verse 10. And I think that really flies in the face of the alarmist approach that so many Christians seem to have today about the world. Now, on this Lord's Day morning, I can guarantee that there are some believers gathering somewhere, not so much to praise the Lord Jesus Christ, but really to commiserate the fact that we no longer live in a Christian nation. Now, what a load of old nonsense, really, when you think about it. All of this talk about the death of the church, of how there's never been a harder time to be a Christian. I imagine the same thing could have been said 1,500 years ago with the collapse of the Roman Empire, or perhaps 500 years ago as Europe was shaken by the Protestant Reformation. Luther, I understand, was convinced the end of the world was going to come in his lifetime. It's funny, isn't it? If you read the Christian end times books or watch the end times movies, neither of which I recommend, I should say, it always seems that the Antichrist is an American president or a Russian dictator, or perhaps some other political figure and a leader in a nation that has only been around a few hundred years, and if Jesus doesn't come back soon, probably will only be around for a few more years longer. Kingdoms will rise, kingdoms will fall, wars will be won, wars will be lost, there'll be persecution, there'll be all kinds of things. Christians may be accepted for a season and then the tides may turn and they'll face a much more common, unexceptional period when they face persecution. Either way, says Jesus, the gospel will advance. Christ will build his kingdom. So don't be alarmed by these things. And don't be led astray by all of those attempts to try and map world events with signs that the end is about to come now. And rather, give thanks to Jesus Christ that he has prepared us by giving us realistic expectations. life is going to be hard, this side of glory, this side of his return, but the gospel will triumph. And when it comes to Jesus' return, do not panic, says Jesus. Do not panic. But secondly, we should balance that out by recognizing that Jesus does call us to be prepared. And that's the second thing, do be prepared. And if the first point is meant to challenge us not to be overly focused on the details and become obsessed about them, the point here is aimed especially at those of us who have grown complacent. You see, the very point that I've just made, the fact that history is marked by the same challenges and the same cycles, that very observation leads so many people to assume that there's no real direction to history, that it's not heading anywhere. It's going nowhere fast, or either it's going round and round in circles, making us dizzy until eventually some erupting volcano stops it all. And yet Jesus is clear, history is heading at somewhere. There will come a day when those same old patterns will be drawn to a conclusion and wrapped up. Jesus will come again. We aren't exactly sure when, but we do need to be ready. In fact, the second half of the passage really is all about being ready, isn't it? It's all about being prepared. We've already said Jesus prepares the disciples for the destruction of Jerusalem. He gives them that sign, the abomination of desolation, so they can be ready, so they can escape when the Romans come. But what about the second coming? Is there a similar sign that we're waiting for before Jesus comes back? Is there anything else marked on God's calendar before that day? Well, according to Mark 13, I think the answer is yes and no. It really depends on where you stand in history. Jesus says, in fact, there is one thing that must take place first. After that sign, Jesus could return at any moment. What is that sign? How can we know that the return of Jesus is imminent? Well, it's there in verse 24. Verse 24. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. And it goes on to describe the return of Christ. After that tribulation. Well, after which tribulation? Well, the one Jesus has just been talking about, the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of the temple was the thing that was next on God's calendar. But after that, the only thing that's left is Jesus' second coming. Now, what does that mean for us? Does it mean that we should have our eyes fixed on Jerusalem, always be watching what is going on in the nation of Israel? I don't think so. No, we've already said the temple was already destroyed. Look at the Temple Mountain in Jerusalem now. You won't see it. It was destroyed almost 2,000 years ago in 70 AD. That sign has been fulfilled. As Jesus says in verse 30, it was fulfilled even in the generation of those who were listening. Which means verse 29, that Jesus is near. In fact, he is standing at the very gates. Now, coming back to that exam for a moment. When I was in seminary, I had a very strange and eccentric professor for first year Greek. It always seems the Greek professors are the strangest for some reason. They called this guy Fletch. Fletch. And Fletch had a very specific sign there was going to be a test. I enjoyed this. There was an undeniable proof that there was going to be a vocab quiz or translation exam ahead. He would always wear cowboy boots. Very strange. I told you he was unusual. If you saw him walking around campus with those boots on, you knew exactly what was coming and you knew that it was going to come soon. So too, we could say God's cowboy boots were the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Since that has happened, we know exactly what is coming. We know, really, this is the thing. We know Jesus Christ is coming back, but we don't exactly know when. It could really be at any time. And that's what Jesus says in verse 32, isn't it? In fact, it's the whole point of verses 32 and following. Verse 32, concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Therefore, verse 33, be on your guard, be prepared, for you do not know when the time will come. Now, Jesus is ready to come back now. He could even come back before I finish this sermon. Maybe you're even praying for it. Maybe that would be a positive result for you. But how do we prepare for that? How do we get ready for it? Well, in many ways, the first coming of Jesus was really all about preparing us for his second coming, wasn't it? Now, the Bible teaches that when Jesus comes back, one of the things that he's going to do is bring God's judgment. In fact, we confessed it today in the Apostles' Creed. He will return to judge the living and the dead. Now, on that day, he's going to call all of us to account. He's going to put us on trial for all the things that we've said and done and thought. And truly, that idea should fill us with horror and dread. Now, I would take a meteor shower or volcanic eruption over that any day. If we're honest with ourselves, there is no reason to be hopeful about ourselves on that day. All of us deserve to face God's wrath. At his return, Jesus Christ will bring that wrath with him. And yet here he is now in Mark 13. We could say that he's come early. The reason he has come in Mark 13 is because on the cross, Jesus Christ is going to give his life as a ransom. On the cross, Jesus Christ is going to bear the meteor shower of God's wrath on our behalf so that we can be spared from it. As we read earlier from the book of Hebrews, Jesus came the first time to deal with sin, to reconcile us to God, so that when he comes again, we can be on the right side of God's justice. And when he comes again, it will be to gather those who are trusting in him and to take them to be with him forever. And so therefore, the first thing we need to do to prepare for Christ's return is to put our faith in Jesus. But we have to ask ourselves the question, what are we trusting in to help us get to heaven? What are we trusting in to help us survive at the end of the world? Is it the fact that we're a good person? Is it the fact that we go to church? Is it the fact that we know something about meteor showers or gamma ray explosions and things, whatever they are? No. We must rely completely on the death and resurrection of Jesus. We must rely on the provision Jesus Christ has made to prepare us for that day. But that isn't the end of the story, really, is it? In fact, in this passage, I don't think it's even the focus, because Jesus is addressing people who are already his disciples. Now, what does he say to them? Now, what does he say to us about how we ought to prepare for his coming? Well, I think the answer is, since we don't know when he'll come back, we need to make sure that we stay alert and are busy and engaged in the master's business. Now, look at verse 34, look at the parable Jesus tells there. It is like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. J.C. Ryle, the British bishop from the 19th century, wrote some expository thoughts on Mark's gospel, and he outlined three things that Christians should do in order to stay awake for Christ's return. They challenged me, so let me share them with you. They really come right from this scripture. Firstly, says Ryle, we are to watch. But we are to watch. He puts it this way, we are to always be on our guard. We are to keep our souls wakeful, lively, to be aware of anything like spiritual lethargy. The company, the employment of time, the society which induces us to forget Christ or his second coming should be marked, noted, and avoided. Now, are you watchful like that? Are you careful to maintain your spiritual zeal and spiritual fervor? I have to confess, so many things from the TV that I watch to the things that dominate my conversations so often distract me and make me deeply sleepy when it comes to Christ's second coming. We should watch. Secondly, though, Ryle says that we must pray. We must pray. He puts it this way, we are not to allow strangeness to come between us and our Father in heaven, but we are to speak to him daily so that we may be ready at any moment to see him face to face. Are you engaged in your relationship with God like that? Or when Jesus Christ comes back, will it be more like catching up with a distant friend you haven't spoke to in ages? Now, are you engaged in prayer knowing that Christ could come back even before you say amen at the end of it? Now, we're to watch and we're to pray. But finally, we are to work. We are to work. And I think this really is the burden of Jesus' parable, isn't it? Now, just like the master in the story, Jesus has given each one of us a task as our master. There is our calling at home, our calling to be a child, a spouse, a parent, a housemate, our calling in the workplace to be diligent and to serve God in everything. But perhaps most importantly, Jesus has in mind here, I think, the calling evident in verse 10. But look at verse 10 again, verse 10. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And Ryle goes on to say this, but we are to strive, each of us, to shine as a light and to be salt in our time, to be faithful witnesses to our master. Now, put simply, if we grasp the reality of Christ's return, there will be a new sense of urgency and passion in our evangelism. Now, could it be that the reason we lack zeal in sharing our faith is because we've lost sight of this fact, that Jesus is standing at the very gate? He could return in the blink of an eye at any moment. In closing, then, let's return to where we started, to the Washington Post with that incredibly depressing article. How great it is that thanks to Mark 13, we don't have to speculate about asteroids and gamma rays and volcanoes this morning. Jesus is coming. In fact, Jesus could return at any moment. So don't panic. Don't sweat the details. But instead, make sure you are prepared for it. Put your faith in him, and with all your heart, throw yourself into the master's business. Let's pray.